reading this morning will be in Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for Communion Sunday, Father. I thank you for just a Sunday that we can set aside once a month to just do communion, remember the sacrifice that was paid for us, for our sins. Lord, thank you for the fact that just by placing our faith in you, Father, we will spend eternity with you. Lord, I just ask your blessing now upon the message this morning that will be brought by Pastor Craig. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. If you haven't guessed it already, we're going to start a series through the book of Hebrews. And this morning we're going to do pretty much an overview of the book to get us started. But Hebrews is one of those books that of the Bible that is oftentimes avoided because it is a very complex and doctrinally deep book. And if the truth were known, it took me quite some time to decide I wanted to go through this study for that very reason. In fact, over the past year, I have kind of read and studied my way through the book of Hebrews about three different times. And I will admit to you that I was a bit intimidated by it. However, because of the depth of its teaching, it is a very, very rich book. And as with really all doctrine, it will prove to be very, very profitable to those who hear it and apply it. The book of Hebrews, or letter to the Hebrews, was written somewhere between A.D. 64 and 69. And as we go through this, you're going to find that it was very obviously addressed to those who had a working knowledge of the Jewish religion and the things that took place within the Jewish temple. Thus the title, Hebrews. But from this letter, we actually learn a lot about its author. It is very obviously inspired due to the depth of its doctrine. Its penman was either an apostle or one very close to an apostle. And the author had a very clear working knowledge, again, of the religious or the Jewish religious system and the Greek language. And like the book of Romans, Hebrews puts forth a very carefully composed and logically arranged argument. So the author was very, very gifted in this area. So in all that we know about the author, what we don't know is who he is. We really don't know who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. There are good arguments for the Apostle Paul. There are good arguments for Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, and actually several others have been put forth. But the author never mentions his name in the whole letter. He never mentions where he is writing from, which could be an indicator as to, if we knew that, as to who wrote it. He never even mentions what city in particular that he's writing to. It is simply a very deep letter to Hebrew believers that puts forth a rock-solid argument to press on toward maturity in Christ. And the reasoning is because of the superiority of the Christian faith. In fact, the passage that John read there from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, actually gives us the theme of the book. He says again, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And that theme right there actually begins to reveal itself very early in the book. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you'll turn to the front there, we're going to, again, just kind of make our way through this book in a bit of an overview here. But in chapter 2, verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." As a child, many of my summers were spent visiting my aunt and uncle, who at the time lived in Long Island, New York. And several times during my stays during the summer, my aunt would take me to Jones Beach, which is a very popular beach on Long Island. And I would go there and I would just, as a little kid, swim and body surf or whatever. Well, at this particular beach, because it kind of runs more east and west than it does north and south, there is a very strong side current. So as the waves come in, they not only drive you up onto shore, but little by little, they will actually drive you west, all right? And if you're not paying attention, which was a trait of mine, it wouldn't take long before you were very far from where you started on a very crowded beach where everything looks the same. Lots and lots of people. And anyway, it went well. My aunt did a good job watching me, and every time I would start to drift down the beach, she would come and holler at me and bring me back to where I started. Until one time, I was so caught up playing in the surf, so caught up having a great time with everybody else that was out there, and she, not being dressed to come in the water, walked down the beach hollering at me, but I just blew her off. I never even heard her. And she followed me down the beach, she said, for an hour, hollering, trying to get me out of the water. And by the time she finally got my attention, I was a half a mile from where I had started. Okay? And she was very angry. And we went home. Okay? Well, for the Jewish believers addressed in this book, there were currents or waves, whatever you want to call them, of persecution that were driving them back into Judaism and away from the faith in Christ that they had started with or began with. And because of these waves of persecution, they too drifted. They became dull of hearing. And to avoid the persecution, they simply reverted back into the things that they were practicing in their old religion rather than their new Christian faith. And so the author puts forth this argument to show beyond a doubt, really, the superiority of the Christian faith, in particular, in this case, as we're going to see here this morning, superiority to the Jewish faith, but really superiority to anything and everything else that the world has to offer. And through this argument, we, who are really continuously bombarded by waves and currents of worldly influence, might also see the reasons to press on to maturity in Christ rather than drift back into the ways of the world. Chapter 2, verse 1 again says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. You see, there is no middle ground in the Christian walk. If we are not growing spiritually, if we are not maturing spiritually, you see, we're not standing still. We are actually going backwards. We're going with the flow. We're actually drifting away. And so this morning, I want to invest the rest of our time here in an overview of this letter. And we're just going to skim through a few of the major themes in this letter and find that Christianity is indeed superior. That is our subject this morning. And the first reason that the author gives is Christ's word is superior. It is superior to everything and anything out there. In fact, the author goes so far as to say that Christ's word is superior to the prophets of the Jewish faith. It's superior to the angels, and it's even superior to Moses. Anyone who has a sibling, and I want to kind of illustrate what I mean by that right here. We're going to see why it's superior, okay? But anyone that has had a sibling growing up, especially in your childhood, you've probably found yourself in this scenario at some point growing up at home. You're sitting in your room, you're minding your own business, when your sibling comes in and says something like this: "Dad says he wants you to mow the lawn today." Or Mom says, "You need to go do the dishes right now." And you're sitting there, like I said, minding your own business. Your sibling comes in, tells you this, and you're thinking to yourself, who in the world do they think they are that they can order me around like that? Talking about the sibling, right? So you ignore them, you blow them off. Well, a little bit later, Dad comes in. And he comes into your room and he says, "I want you to go mow the lawn right now." Okay? All of a sudden, those same words, the exact same words, carry a lot more weight than they did coming out of your sibling's mouth. And really, in a similar way, that is why Christ's word is superior to that of the prophets, the angels, and even Moses. You see, Christ's word is better than the prophets. In fact, look at chapter 1, and I just want to read to you verses 1 and 2, or part of verse 2 there anyway. Chapter 1, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Without stealing too much of next week's thunder, okay, the message that we're going to look at here next week, Lord willing, we must know that what the prophets spoke from God was not less of God's word, okay, than what Jesus spoke. It was equal in inspiration. It was equal in authority. It was equal in power. It was equal in importance. What made Christ's word better is his word is direct rather than indirect. Jesus was God with us. This was God speaking directly, face to face to man rather than through man to man. So his word was direct rather than indirect. His word was from one rather than many. It came right from the source rather than through God's ordained distributors. And then also, his word is complete rather than fragmented. You see, the words of the prophets were the words of God. However, when they came, oftentimes they came without a lot of explanation. They came little by little, a little here, a little there. Christ, however, brought conclusion and completion to everything that God had said in the past. And that really is how the words of Christ are superior to that of the prophets. But also, it's even better than the angels. Look at chapter 2 now, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" In short, this is saying that if they could count on the accuracy of the message delivered by the angels, and men were judged of God thereby, imagine how sure the message and judgment will be coming from the Son of God. So the word of Christ is better than the prophets, it's better than the angels, and the author takes it a step further and says it's even better than Moses. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For this one," speaking of Jesus, "for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." In the eyes of the Jewish people, there was no greater authority from God than Moses. It was he who first recorded the word of God to the Israelites. It was he who gave the law of God. It was Moses who set up the house of God so to worship him, the tabernacle, the temple. It was he who saw the glory of God. But Christ is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Well, while Moses may have built the tabernacle of God, God built Moses. That's kind of what's being said here. God built Moses. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ, says, "For by him," Jesus, okay, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God spoke it into existence. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful. Why? Why would anyone put more stock in prophets, angels, and Moses than the very Son of God? Why? Why would we ever put more stock in what the world says rather than the Son of God? Christ's word is superior in every way. Press on, we're told here. Mature in it. Secondly, Christianity is superior because Christ's work is superior. When I was young and living at home, I would watch my dad build things. I would watch him use his tools and work at his workbench, and he was really very good and still is very good at it. But because he noticed me watching when I was about 6 years old for Christmas, he built me a miniature workbench. It was identical to his, just in miniature. I had my own pegboard, and I had my own hammer, and I had my own saw, and I had my own jar of nails, and I had the scrap wood underneath. But what was interesting is, and I even realized this as a child, that for some reason, the things that I built were not quite up to the same quality as what my dad built. Now, My tools were cheaper tools, and it has been said that a carpenter is only as good as his tools. But a statement that is even more true than that is a carpenter is only as good as he is. All right? He is only as good as he is, and really that is what makes Christ's work superior. He is as good as he is. And the ministers in the temple were only as good as they are. He is, Jesus is, as Josh McDowell's book says, he is more than a carpenter. First of all, he is a better servant. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He is a better servant. You see, the high priest is the one who would serve in the Jewish temple, in the most holy place. He would go there and minister on behalf of the people. The high priest was a servant of sorts, but Jesus was a better one. Why? Well, our high priest, Jesus, was sinless. He was sinless. He knew about man's weaknesses, okay? He, just like every other man, experienced the need for food, the need for water, the need for rest. He, just like every other man, experienced age and pain. He, just like every other man, was tempted to sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, as Satan went to tempt Jesus, he used the exact same tactics against Jesus that he used against Adam and Eve in the fall. Except Jesus didn't take the bait. Jesus never sinned. Humans, including the human high priest that served in the temple, was a sinner just like every other man. In fact, look now at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "Because of this," we're talking about him being a sinner, just like every other man. It says, "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." It's talking about the human high priest here. Our high priest, Jesus, he's sinless. Our high priest, Jesus, is eternal. Look at verse 6. As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Lord willing, when we get to that point in our study, we'll explain some things here, but the point I want to make here is our high priest, Jesus, is eternal. He is eternal. Human priests died. In fact, turn now to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he," speaking of Jesus, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Christ's work is superior because he is a better servant with a better service. One of the things that we're going to learn in the study through Hebrews is that the Jewish temple, the tabernacle here on earth, is merely a model, a copy, a representation, or really a shadow of the real tabernacle, which is in heaven. In fact, as God gave Moses the plans to build a tabernacle, what he built was merely a cheap copy of what really exists in heaven. And Christ serves in the real tabernacle. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Christ has a better service because he serves in the real tabernacle, and Christ serves a more excellent promise. You see, God did make a covenant with Israel. And through that covenant, the Jewish sacrificial system was set up. The high priest would mediate between God and man for the atonement of sin. Animals would be sacrificed. This too was a shadow or copy of the new covenant. There would be a new covenant made through the blood, the sacrifice of Christ, where he would now be man's mediator. You see, the Old Testament promised that one day your sins will be paid for. The New Testament promises now they are. Now they are. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So he is a better servant with a better service and a better sacrifice. In fact, look at chapter 9, verse 12. It says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." What makes this sacrifice better? Well, Christ offered his own blood. Animals were used for sacrifice because they represented innocence. The innocent paying for the sins of the guilty. But they lacked in value. They were not made in the image of God. Well, Jesus Christ was not only innocent, he was the express image of God. In fact, he is, as we've already mentioned, God in human flesh. Therefore, not only was he innocent, but perfect and of infinite value. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Jesus Christ offered his own blood, and Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for all. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Christ's work is superior. Where the priests of the Jewish faith were sinners, mediating for sinners, offering sacrifice after sacrifice, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, and still not being able to pay for a single sin with any of it, Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice, one time, for all sin, forever. Why would anyone revert back to a system that could never take away sins? Why would anyone ever look to a priest other than Christ? Why would anyone ever think that they could work or do a work that would take away sins? It is an insufficient system because only one who is perfectly innocent, infinitely valuable, and eternal could pay for sin. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Christ's word is superior, Christ's work is superior, and then lastly this morning, Christ's way is superior. If you haven't noticed, most of my illustrations this morning had to do with kind of a parent-child relationship, because that is exactly what we have with God as we trust in His Son. And God wants us, as any parent does, God wants His children to mature properly. He wants them to grow up properly. He does not want them to go astray, nor drift off, nor disobey. In fact, part of Hebrews describes God's discipline to us, his children, just like a father would discipline his children. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to focus on him. He wants us to respect him. God has a way that he wants us to go, and it is the way of Christ. And that is why Christ's way is superior. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, Christ's way is superior because it is obtained by faith. Faith in what? Well, this is important. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, we can now go boldly before God because the blood of Christ gave us access. We can draw near to God with full assurance because Jesus is our high priest. And we can approach God with a good conscience because we have been washed of our sin. Revelation 1:5 says, "Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." In fact, the whole rest of chapter 10 and 11 talk about how faith is the way of Christ. Christ's way is superior because of faith, and also because he is our focus. Turn once again to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And the author here is encouraging his readers to press on toward maturity. "Since you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, now keep your eyes firmly affixed on him. Lay aside those weights, all of those man-made things. Forget about those things that you used to do, thinking you could earn favor with God. Don't revert back to him. Don't conform even for the sake of peace. Don't compromise the truth. Lay aside those burdens. Focus on Christ and mature. Lay aside the sin. Those things that you used to do, don't do them anymore. Don't be ensnared by them. They will only hold you captive." How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Look at how he dealt with sin, temptation, sinners. Look at how he endured hostility from those sinners. How he endured persecution. And the same strength then that saved us will be the same strength that will help us endure. Philippians 1:6 says, "Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Christ's way is superior through faith, focus, and then fear. Hebrews 12:28 says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." See, out of the permanence of what Christ has given us, out of reverence for who God is, out of thanksgiving for what he has done for us, let us serve him with our lives. And the rest of the letter, really, all of chapter 13, describes how. It's through brotherly love. It is through caring for the needy, through honorable marriage, conduct without covetousness, obedience to leadership, separation from worldly things, identifying false doctrines, pursuit of Christ-likeness, thanksgiving to God, submission to church leadership, worship of God, and prayer to Him. See, that is what makes up an honorable life. That is what a mature Christian would do. And he would do it because the word, work, and way of Jesus Christ is superior to anything and everything else. And therefore, you and I, we must press on to maturity in Christ rather than drifting back and going with the flow of the world. See, we need to understand, again, that there is no middle ground in this. There is no such thing as spiritual maintenance. If we are not moving forward, we are going backward. The Christian walk is really much like going the opposite way on an escalator. Going up the downside, okay? That is not the natural way to go. Naturally, we want to go with the flow. Our old nature wants to do what is easiest, what everybody else is doing, what will appease men and what will avoid any conflict or persecution. Also note that it's called the Christian walk, which denotes that it is for those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. But it is also tells us that there is action involved, okay? It is not the Christian sit. It is not the Christian sleep. It is not the Christian coast. It is the Christian walk. It's the Christian walk. And it requires looking unto Jesus. It requires pressing on toward the upward call of Christ Jesus. It requires running the race with endurance. And most importantly, it requires continuing to trust God and relying on His strength to do it. And as we do that, we will mature. We will grow strong in Him. And we will get closer to Christ. Not closer to heaven. Heaven is a free gift. Closer to Christ. You see, that is what the book of Hebrews is all about. And though we are bombarded by waves and currents of worldly influence, we must press on to maturity in Christ rather than drifting back or drifting along with the ways of the world. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so often easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this written work to Hebrew believers. And while it is addressed to a very specific group, oh Lord, it speaks so very, very clearly to all of your children, because we are so easily influenced. Lord, we look for those easy ways out, those things that will generate peace in our world, which also generate compromise in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that as we go through this study over the next weeks and months, Lord God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show us not only who you are and what you have done for us and who your Son truly is, but, Lord, that we would look to him, focus on him, and grow in him, that we truly would become servants of yours that stand out as different in this world, that are not going with the flow, that are not conforming to so many views of the world and various philosophies, Lord, but we would look to your word, which is superior, your work, which is superior, and your way, which is superior. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.